I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, I'll be preaching on the theme, Salvation in Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read one verse, and then I'll read all the others as we go through this portion of Scripture. The verse I want to begin with is found in verse 13. But Saul said, Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Let me remind you of where we are in our study of 1 Samuel. Israel had asked Samuel for a king. Samuel prayed to the Lord. In one way, it was not the will of the Lord for the people to have a king. In another way, it was. If you don't understand distinction in the Lord's will, you'll be troubled in your study of the Scripture. His will of precept, His will of pleasure, His will of permission, His sovereign will. And to want a king meant they were rejecting God. And so the Lord gave them what they asked for. Saul, son of Kish, a Benjamite, was chosen to be the king. And we've learned that he was first chosen by the Lord and then the people, without knowing that he was God's choice, chose him, selected him by lot. We saw in chapter 10 that Samuel anointed him in a private ceremony to be the prince over Israel, to be the warrior against the nations. And then we also saw in chapter 10, the end of the chapter, that he was publicly acclaimed as king in Mizpah. And Samuel then told the people the terms of the kingship, and everyone went back to their homes, including Saul. Chapter 10 ends with a group of worthless men mocking the new king. Verse 27, How can this man save us? Now something arises in chapter 11 that brings about salvation from one of Israel's enemies that is attributed to the Lord, but it was accomplished through Saul. The Ammonites threatened to subdue the men of Jabesh, who were Israelites on the east side of Jordan. The theme of chapter 11 is salvation. Chapter 10 ends with these worthless men saying, How can this man save us? But a form of the word salvation is found three times in chapter 11. Look at verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, that is to Nahash, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. And then verse 9, And they said to the messengers who had come, Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Earlier editions of the ESV, you might have one of those, has the word deliverance there, which is a good translation, but it was good that they went back to the word salvation because that's the same word and it runs through the chapter, so it's good to keep it the same. And then verse 13, the one I read as a text to begin the message tonight, Saul, after a great victory over the Ammonites, to those who wished to wreak revenge on those men who had said of Saul, How can this man save us? He said, Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So we learn from this chapter that Israel was saved, rescued, delivered from the pending threats of the Ammonites. They were delivered by the power of the Spirit. The story unfolds in this manner, and this is how we'll look at it in this chapter. Salvation needed. Salvation promised. Salvation achieved. And lastly, salvation honored. We look first at salvation needed. And this will be the first three verses. So follow as I read them. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition will I make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Well, one of the tribes of Israel is under the threat of war, and they're not prepared to go up against this enemy, especially by themselves. They weren't able to deliver themselves, so they were in need of a Savior. They were in need of someone to come and rescue them. The people under threat were the residents of Jabesh-Gilead. This town was on the east side of the Jordan River. It's about 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It was part of the half-tribe of Manasseh that remained on the east side of the Jordan when the other tribes came over into the land of Israel. There are actually 2.5 tribes that stayed over there. And so they're now in need. And you remember when the Israelites crossed the Jordan to come into the Promised Land, the people who decided to stay on the east side had to come help them to win victories. And were given a great warning if they didn't come. And they did come and help and then went back across the Jordan. But that's where we find the verse in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. "But if you will not do so," that is, "if you won't come and help us, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out." Well, these are some of the people on the east side of the Jordan. The nation that threatened them was Ammon. So, consider what's happening in Israel at this time. The Philistines threatened them on the west, and now the Ammonites threatened them on the east. Sounds like World War II in the Eastern Front and the Western Front. The Ammonites were related to the Israelites. Two sons were born to Lot after the destruction of Sodom. They were conceived in an incestuous relationship with his daughters. The name of one son was Moab. He became the father of the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite. The name of the other was Ben-Ami, who became the father of the Ammonites. We read that in Genesis chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. Well, the leader of the Ammonites at the time of Samuel was a man by the name of Nahash. He appears later on in the books of Samuel in relationship to David, 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. And so the army of Nahash went up against Jabesh-Gilead. They besieged the city. The men of Jabesh sought to make a treaty with Nahash. Verse 1, "Make a treaty with us. Don't kill us. We will serve you. We'll sign any agreement about that." They were just trying to avoid war because they faced certain defeat alone by themselves. And so they were prepared to go to work for the Ammonites. They were ready to indenture themselves as slaves. But Nahash made an unreasonable stipulation if they were to have a treaty. Look at verse 2. "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes." They're going to make a Patch the Pirate out of all of them. "And thus bring disgrace on all Israel." That requirement reflects the brutality of the Ammonites. It shows their hatred for Israel. Can you imagine a treaty on those terms? Yeah, we'll make treaty with you, but we're going to gouge out your right eyes of all of you. The Ammonites had been enemies of Israel in the past, and so conflict was looming once again. And it is either accept these terms or die. And if they didn't concede to these conditions, they would likely be killed. Well, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead came up with a plan, and they said it before Nahash. It's recorded in verse 3. They said to the leader, the king of the Ammonites, "Give us 7 days' respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Now the surprise here is not the request made by the men of Jabesh, but the response made by Nahash. According to verse 4, he gave them permission to alert the other tribes to see if any of them would come to their rescue. Now, Nahash was either very stupid or very confident that no one from Israel across the Jordan River would come to their aid, would come to rescue them. Now, it is possible that God gave him a spirit of stupidity. Doesn't say that he did. That's not recorded here in the text. But God does that sometimes, you know. God will protect and keep his people in various means. And he may do such a thing to an opponent, to an enemy of his. So that's possible. But he probably was just overconfident. It seems that he thought so little of Israel's strength that he's going to play with them like cat and mouse. And so he said, "Sure, go ahead. I'll give you 7 days respite. Go and see if anybody will come help you." You see, Nahash looked at the Israelites as disunited and distracted. They were disunited because they had not yet come together under the rule of Saul. Oh, he had been acclaimed as king, but as we'll see, he's gone back to working on his father's farm. There's no real kingdom that's been set up. He's not leading an army. So they're disunited. But they're also distracted because the Philistines remained a continual threat against them. And so the men of Jabesh knew their hopes rested in the Savior. And so they sent word to their brothers on the west side of the Jordan to see if anyone would come to save them. We come now to the second point, salvation promised. Verses 4 through 9. Follow as I read these verses. "When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad." Well, in this scenario, these messengers with 7 days respite come across the river. They come to Gibeah. Gibeah is called here Saul's town. That's where Saul was from. That's where he lived. And they reported the matter to the people. They told them all that had transpired about Nahash, about his unreasonable condition. And the message was received with loud weeping. It was a time of deep mourning. Hearts were sad. Tears flowed. Moans erupted. Their brothers across the river were in great distress. Well, Saul comes out of the field at this time. Verse 5, he came from the field behind the oxen. So he's not sitting on a throne yet. He was still working his father's farm. Can you imagine? He's been acclaimed as king, and he's out plowing a field behind an oxen. Not much had changed in his life at this point. Saul is like Peter and John, two of the disciples of Jesus, who after our Lord's death on the cross, what did they do? They went back to fishing. And here Saul's been acclaimed as king, but he goes back to working on his father's fields, laboring in the fields. And why did he do that? Wasn't there work for him to do? I think there was. I didn't spend much time talking about it, but if you go back to chapter 10, verse 5, there's this little statement. They're talking about him coming to Gibeah Elohim, and it says, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. There was work for him to do. He could have taken up arms against the Philistines and chased them out of their territory, but he went back to the plow. Saul did nothing about the threat of the Philistine. But now he's ready to serve. He observes this weeping and he asks, what's wrong with the people that they're weeping? And they told him the news that had been conveyed by the men of Jabesh. And two things happened to Saul when he heard their report. They're both recorded in verse 6. First, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Same thing happened to him back chapter 10 when he met the prophets in Gibeah. What happened to him there happens to him here. The Spirit rushed on him. That means the Spirit came upon him powerfully, mightily. And the Spirit was given to him in that moment to devise a plan and then to bring it to fruition in order to save the people of Jabesh-Gilead. In fact, Saul's experience here is exactly the same as some of the judges that we read about in the book of Judges. The exact language is used of Othniel, Judges 3, verse 10. Of Gideon, Judges 6, verse 34. Of Jephthah, Judges 11, verse 29. And three times it is said of Samson, Judges 14, 6 and 10. In chapter 15, verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon them, came upon them mightily. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Now again, I don't think this necessarily means that he was a converted man. Reading through the book of Isaiah recently, and reading about Cyrus there. And the Lord said of him, he's my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Though Cyrus was not a saved man by any stretch of the imagination. And I think the same is true of Saul. But the Lord raised him up to be the king and empowered him with the Spirit to accomplish that task. And so the Spirit of God rushed upon him mightily. And then secondly, his anger was greatly kindled. Could somebody write that about you at some time in your life? Has your anger ever been greatly kindled? The McCrarys, people on my mother's side, they're real gentle souls. Boy, the Olives, and I got a dose of that, we're fiery. That anger rises up quick. Well, his anger was greatly kindled. But notice that anger came after the Spirit of God mightily came upon him. And injustice had been committed in Israel. And righteous anger possessed him. In the words of Paul to the Ephesians, he was angry, but he did not sin. He commands, be angry, but sin not. Ephesians 4:26. There is such a thing as righteous anger. I think it's rare among us. I don't think I can count on one hand the times I've been righteously angry. But I can't count high enough how many times I've been angry and it was unrighteous. So it is a rare thing. But there is a time to be righteously indignant. Our Lord had that kind of anger. Perfect anger. Mark chapter 3, when Jesus healed a sick man on the Sabbath, his critics condemned him and he looked around at them. The Scripture says, with anger, being grieved at their hardness of heart. So he was angry. And this caused Saul to take immediate steps to alert the rest of the nation to come together as one, as a mighty army, for the purpose of defeating the Ammonites and saving Jabesh. His indignation was aroused, and he was moved to take action. Now, how he rallied the people seems strange to us, but his method was successful. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory by the hand of the messengers. We don't know if that's 12 pieces or 24 pieces or whatever, but they sent them out. And attached to each piece of the oxen is a note, or the messenger is proclaiming, whoever does not come out after Saul, and note, Samuel's included here now. Samuel's behind this too. So shall it be done to his oxen. If you don't come help, we're coming up your way. We're going to kill all your oxen. We're going to do to your oxen what we did to this one. And we read here that the dread of the Lord fell upon them, and they came out as one man. The action that he takes here is reminiscent of an incident recorded in Judges 19. If there's an incident in the Bible that we wish wasn't there, this might be the one. It is one of the most sordid stories in the Bible. The men of Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown, wickedly abused a Levite's concubine and left her to die. When she died, her husband divided her limb by limb and sent pieces of her to all the tribes. And that resulted in a civil war. All the tribes of Israel went up against Benjamin, of whom were the people of Gibeah. And an entire tribe was almost wiped out. Only 600 men remained. And they had no wives and children. And so they looked to see what places didn't send soldiers to fight against Benjamin. And one of the places that didn't send people was Jabesh Gilead, the place we're reading about now. And so they took 400 virgins from Jabesh Gilead and gave to the Benjamites as wives, or else that tribe would have become distinct. Now here's the whole interesting thing. Since Saul was a Benjamite, it is entirely possible that his ancestry sprang up in part from the people from Jabesh Gilead. So Saul used the same method that was used in Judges 19 to rally the people of Israel, except here it's an ox that was divided and sent to the tribe. But he's no doubt, I think, consciously imitating the Levite. And so he cuts up the oxen, sends the pieces, and threatens to do the same to all those who refuse to respond to the call of arms. The message that went out to the people in the form of a divided ox, as I said, came from both Samuel and Saul. And when it came to them, the dread of the Lord fell upon them. The terror of the Lord. The consequences of disobeying this call to arms was immense. And it was not just that they would lose their oxen, but the fear, the dread, the terror that the Lord put in their hearts was much greater. And so the people came together at a place called Bezek. It's located in Ephraim. It was opposite Jabesh Gilead, about 10 miles in distance, so it wasn't far away. 300,000 men came and 30,000 from Judah. Obviously written at a later time when the kingdoms were divided. At least that's what it appears to be. And so the messengers that had come from Jabesh were sent back with the promise that they would be delivered. The message they were to convey to their brothers was, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you see it in verse 9, you shall have salvation. And the mere promise of salvation brought great joy to the people. Verse 9 concludes, they were glad. Salvation needed, salvation promised. The narrative now shifts to the accomplishment. We now see salvation achieved. Verses 10 and 11, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, and here they're speaking to Nahash, they're speaking to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So prior to Saul coming with these large numbers of troops, the men from Jabesh feigned surrender. That's what they did in verse 10. We're going to give ourselves up to you tomorrow. We couldn't get any help back over there, and so let us have one more night of freedom, and we'll give ourselves up to you, and you can come gouge out our eyes. A campaign of disinformation is what it is. And it worked. The Ammonites thought they had attained their goal to humiliate the people of Jabesh. They hadn't even sent out any spies to see if there was some movement going on in Israel to come help them. No intelligence gathering at all. They were just blind totally to this. They just knew they wouldn't have any trouble conquering this defenseless tribe from Israel. Nahash was doing what men often do, counting their chickens before they hatch. He was cocky. He was arrogant. He was terribly misguided. So the Ammonites dropped their guard, and perhaps they partied all night, celebrating the victory they imagined. But on the next day, the children of Israel came against the Ammonites in great force, and they caught them completely off guard. It's always good if you have the element of surprise. And so the Ammonites had been lulled to sleep with a false sense of security. Oh, there are a lot of people like that today in this world, aren't they? No sense of the coming judgment of God. No worries, no fear. Everything's going well. And yet the Scripture teaches it's appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. Just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the day of Lot, so it is in our day. People don't see it coming, and it catches them off guard, and they're not ready. It is no wonder that Amos said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Who's preparing to meet God? Everything's going well. Well, that's the Ammonites. Saul shows good sense here as a military commander. He adopted tactics reminiscent of Gideon's attack against the Midianites, as recorded in Judges chapter 7. You remember Gideon only had 300 men, but he divided them up into three companies. He attacked them at dawn. It came as a complete surprise, and by midday, Gideon and his men were victors. Well, Saul divided his forces into three companies. And so he has this multi-sided, simultaneous attack against the Ammonites. And what a victory. They struck down the Ammonites, it says, until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered. And note that last saying, so that no two of them were left together. They completely routed the enemy. And the defeat of the Ammonites was so great, no unified group of survivors remained. Not 50, not 25, not even two were left together. Oh, how the Lord helped Saul and the army of Israel to be victorious over Ammon. Well, we look at one more thing. Salvation needed, salvation promised, salvation achieved. And now salvation honored. Look at verse 12 to the end. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there were some after this great victory who wanted to put to death the people, those worthless men, who said, "Shall this man save us?" But Saul intervened and said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Oh, if Saul had remained the rest of his life as he appears here, he honored the Lord in victory. He gave the Lord the glory. I mean, the people here are hailing him as a hero, but he was quick to acknowledge that it was not him. It wasn't the overpowering size of his army. It wasn't his tactics. It wasn't the element of surprise, as much as those things matter in battle. No, it was the Lord. Look at verse 13 again. "Today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." So by the power of the Spirit, Saul was able to give the promise to the people of Jabesh of victory. And by the power of the Spirit, he was able to deliver on that promise and to achieve their deliverance. So it was not a day to wreak vengeance on others. Saul here is showing patience by exercising a strong hand, a patient hand, a gracious hand against those worthless fellows that despised him. They had surely been humiliated, and he had been vindicated. So it's not a day for payback, it's a day for praise. And he would have no one put to death in Israel that day. The chapter concludes with Samuel stepping forward and calling the people to go to Gilgal, and note verse 14, in order to renew the kingdom. Samuel, more than anybody, surely knew that the Lord was with Saul. Now his hand was on Saul. Saul had been hailed as king at Mizpah, chapter 10, verse 24. But he'd gone back to work in the fields. Chapter 11, verse 5. But now the kingdom would be renewed, and he would take charge and do the work of a king. He had been declared king before. He's made king now. And note that it happened at Gilgal. Gilgal was an important town. Gilgal was the place where Israel set up 12 stones they had taken from the Jordan River after they had crossed into the Promised Land. And on that very important site, the kingdom was renewed. The kingdom was reaffirmed. One writer says, though the evidence is somewhat meager, the occasion described is likely a covenant renewal ceremony. And I suppose that to be the case. This is the first victory that had been won against the enemies of Israel with Saul as king. And he didn't take the glory for the triumph. He attributed the glory to the Lord. And so it was a day of rejoicing. The men of Jabesh was glad when their brothers rallied to come save them. And now the whole company of God's people, verse 15, rejoice greatly. Peace offerings and sacrifices were made, and there was great joy. One of the tasks of kings is to make war. It's the task of prime ministers and presidents. In fact, the Lord had told Samuel to anoint Saul as king, and I remind you to go back to chapter 9, verse 16. One of the reasons he was to be king was this: he shall save, there's that word again, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, Saul's going to come up later against the hand of the Philistines. One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible is that of David, who goes out and defeats the Philistine giant Goliath. That's coming in our study. They posed the greatest battle, but here was trouble on another front, and it was their first victory. There are a number of Christians today that struggle with passages like 1 Samuel 11, with all the passages in the Old Testament that talk about war and God's people fighting in the name of the Lord and killing people and shedding blood. Their problem is God blessing them, sending them to do that. And they have a moral problem. They say, how can a God of love charge His people to go to war and bless them with victory in war? Part of the answer to that difficulty is in knowing that we live, as Al Mohler often says, in a Genesis 3 world. That is, we're fallen. And living in a fallen world, evil men come to rule. And they want to take what others have, and they want to rule over them. And so wicked men go to war so they can get what they will. And they go killing others in order to accomplish that end. Well, Christians have, from early on, believed in what is called just war theory. Because God shows His opposition against injustice, then sometimes it is right for nations to go to war to prevent injustice and oppression. Surely, we could agree in this place that the nations that joined together to defeat Germany and Japan in World War II did so justly. But boy, we have trouble with some other wars, don't we? Whether they're just wars or not. Because often in these wars, there's a mixture of both good and bad intentions. But in the Old Testament, God put His blessings upon a particular people, the nation of Israel. He chose them. They were a nation among all the nations. And He would send them into battle against His enemies, against their enemies. And God was on their side. Somebody may say, you're sounding like Muslims sound today. Well, here's the difference. The Muslims have a false God. And their wars are evil and cruel and unjust. The God of the Bible is a just God. You say, yeah, but they put people to death and certain nations were even exterminated. Well, if you have a problem with that, you probably have a problem with eternal punishment and hell, because that's eternal. The other is temporal. I'm not saying these things are easy, but God used His people to fight against, war against His enemies. And we can be assured that God always does that which is right. But we don't live in Old Testament days. We live under the New Covenant. And we are not a warring people, at least not in the sense that Israel was. But did you know warfare imagery is used in the New Testament to speak of how we minister in this world? Military and warfare language is employed in the Bible, in the New Testament, to set forth our mission in the world. 2 Corinthians 10 is a wonderful passage. It speaks to us. We're told plainly that we are not waging warfare according to the flesh. We are waging warfare against spiritual enemies. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Rather, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God. That's military language, isn't it? That's warfare language. And so we are engaged in warfare, but not with a carnal and worldly weapon do we fight. We fight with the sword of the Spirit. We wear the breastplate of righteousness. We have a shield of faith. We defend ourselves with a helmet of salvation. We are clothed with the belt of truth. And in this war, we are led by a great King, the Lord Jesus Himself, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We do well, dear friends, to remember this imagery and not back away from it. We are engaged in a great struggle. And we are attempting to take captives from the world and from the devil's foe. And yet in this modern age in which we live, evangelicals, by and large, have replaced the imagery of warfare with one of business. Hear John Woodhouse. Gospel work is seen not as war, but as commerce. We go to sell a product, not to fight a battle. We are marketers, not soldiers. We have merchandise, not weapons. We face potential customers, not an enemy. We're out to expand our market share and increase our customer base. Not to capture, defeat, destroy a foe. We form a business plan, not a battle plan. The conflict we face arises from the competition in the marketplace of ideas, where our product is not the only one offered, rather than the hostile wiles of the enemy. The language of war, weapons, and battle is too extreme for the way we think about evangelism. We are more like advertisers than fighters. I fear he's correct in his assessment. We no longer see ourselves as warriors advancing with the truth, but as salesmen putting forth our best pitch. The one, however, is biblical imagery. The other is not. So we would understand the warfare of the Old Testament to be understood metaphorically for New Covenant believers. The example of warfare in the Old Testament, as we see it in 1 Samuel 11 and other places, helps us to understand that our gospel endeavors are combat. We are in enemy territory. We are advancing the cause of Jesus Christ with the truth. The theme of 1 Samuel's salvation, that's the theme of the Bible, isn't it? What God did through Saul against the Ammonites is a picture of what God did to sin and Satan when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And so we battle today against the foes of God with the gospel. Our Redeemer is working salvation throughout the world. We're His servants. We're not just His servants. We are His soldiers. We are part of the Lord's army. And thankfully, the God who wrought salvation long ago in Israel is working out salvation throughout the nations today in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear soldier, put your armor on and march forth to battle. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that a historical portion from Samuel about the nation going to war and defeating a great enemy should be applied to us, for we're in a conflict too. Give us grace and help to be faithful soldiers, properly attired with the whole armor of God, and not running and fleeing from the battle, but marching forward with the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name.